Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries. Looking forward to be with you again, sharing wonderful insights and increased understanding of God's awesome word. And I hope that this CD finds you well and prosperous and in God's perfect will. Let's go ahead and take a look at our quiz. I did make this quiz a little shorter than the usual because we are going to cover two chapters, Acts chapter 3 and 4. And so we've got six questions here on this week's quiz, and we'll get right into it. Question number one, what are the other two names for the Feast of Pentecost? Well, also called the Festival of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Harvest are the other two names. And during the Bible study, I explained where those names come from. Question number two, what did it mean that the disciples spoke in other tongues when the Holy Spirit fill the upper room? Well, speaking in other tongues was the fact that the disciples began to speak in languages other than their own native language, and those that were visiting Jerusalem for the feast of or festival of Pentecost heard the disciples who were native Galileans speaking in languages that clearly they previously did not, and that these visitors found were their native languages. So they heard the praises of God and extolling of God in their own language. Question number three, what other well-known event involved God's manipulation of languages? What other well-known event in the Bible involved God's manipulation of languages? Well, that would be the Tower of Babel, where God confounded the language of those building the tower as a monument unto man. And therefore, God stifled man's ability through the manipulation of language. And in this case, he used sort of the reverse, where he had men speak in tongues other than their own. But in this case, it was beneficial to not only man, but to God's ultimate purpose. Question number four, what was the first thing that Peter told the people that they must do? Well, you should know that one, because he told them to repent. You may recall from the Bible study CD, metanoio, which is the verb repent. Question number five, what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Okay. To do something in the name of Jesus is to ask by the authority vested in Jesus, to ask for something of God in the name of Jesus indicates that you are accepting of the price paid by Jesus and are clothed in the righteousness only bought by the blood of Jesus as you approach the throne of God, asking for what you will. And as the Bible speaks, Jesus is there interceding for you at the throne of God at his right hand. And this is what it means, as opposed to what many times people come to believe, that somehow just saying the name Jesus along with whatever it is that you're endeavoring to say somehow has magical powers. Well, the name Jesus just verbalized is not special. Question number 6, our last question, what is the final authority on all things? Well, that can sound somewhat like a trick question. Of course, God is the final authority on all things, but God's word is the ultimate authority because God finds himself bound by his own word. His word cannot come back void, and therefore what he promises he shall surely do. Okay, folks, well, that's it for our introductory portion of this Bible study. And we'll get going right into Acts chapter 3. All right, on with Acts chapter 3. First thing that I'll mention to you as we consider Acts chapter 3 is that in my estimation, Acts chapter 3 and 4 do not lend themselves to the typical way that I've been treating the previous chapters, where I did a great deal of verse-by-verse reading of the scriptures and, of course, making comments as I go along and as it seems appropriate and helpful. Well, we're going to do something different this time. I don't plan to read any scripture word for word. Rather, I think there are some concepts and some themes that these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, lay out before us, and I think more of a discussion of those things as we walk through the scriptures, assuming that you either have read them already or have a Bible preferably in front of you at this time, and we can go through it together. And so that you'll find that that will be different from the previous Bible studies. So Eva, as I've said before, in considering the book of Acts, the first section focuses mostly on Peter. Here in chapter 3, we see the dynamic duo of Peter and John. Now, these two disciples were the closest to Jesus while he lived on earth. They now, knowing each other fairly well at this point, begin to put into action all that they had come to know and understand with Jesus and through Jesus, and now manifesting it in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, unlike the other chapters, chapter 3 of Acts, as well as 4, they lend themselves again, as I mentioned, to more of an overall review, and that's the way we will be handling it. Now, because of this, it'll be up to you to hopefully to have read the chapter before, or certainly after you've heard the CD. So, what happens in Acts chapter 3? Well, first of all, as we transition to this chapter, we are basking in the afterglow of chapter 2. An awesome chapter of scripture, well known in the body of Christ, used to adopt much of the doctrine of churches and the Pentecostal faith, the hallmark chapter of the doctrinal beliefs of the apostolic portion of the Pentecostal churches. And it is absolutely packed with emotion, with Peter making God proud with his skillful, Holy Ghost-inspired dealings with the spiritual people that found themselves in Jerusalem for the feast and festivals of Pentecost. Peter wonderfully and artfully used the well-known Old Testament scriptures to express the fullness of who Jesus was. Now, as you look at chapter 3, if you look closely, you'll find something very familiar to you. There appears to be a formula, if you will. Now, I don't believe that this is likely a conscious effort on Peter's part to create a parallel structure in his speeches, but it sure seems to turn out that way. If you'll notice, the pattern of a miraculous event followed by a gathering of interested and very impressed Jewish worshipers. We then see Peter connecting the events to Old Testament scripture and to Jesus. Now he always finds himself also reminding them of their role, that is the Jews, of their role in Jesus' earthly death. He then makes sure to point out and make clear that it is by the authority of Jesus Christ that they do what they do, whether it be a healing or speak boldly through the Holy Spirit. They make clear that it is in the authority of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit with which they do the mighty works that they perform. And it is by this power and only by this authority whereby we must be saved, where man's eternal soul hangs in the balance. And then finally, there is always a common punctuating thread regarding the key that opens the way to what we need, and that being the awesome metanoia. Yes, our most favorite word, metanoia, meaning repentance, changing of your heart, realizing, looking back at your life and your way, that it is the wrong way and God's way is clearly the right way, and changing your heart, your life, and your fruits as a result of it. And this is required of all who hope to sincerely relate to God. So now the specifics in chapter 3, of course, pertain to the healing of a man with an infirmity of his lower limbs. This man remained on the outside of God's temple grounds throughout his life, begging for money. But now that Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit was active in the apostles, God has a great gift in store for this man. And I'd like to point out to you, just as with us in these days and time, this man was not given what he asked for, begged for, or wanted. And I want you to imagine, many times God does answer our prayers with an affirmative, and many times when he doesn't tell us yes, we assume he has not answered, and many times, or all of the time, when we perceive he has not answered, it's usually, I'll say usually, that he has said no. We're not listening for that, we don't hear that, we don't want to hear that. But I want you to see something here about God's divine wisdom. This man who was lame throughout life and who had to find himself begging for others to give him money for his sustenance, realized that had he simply gotten from Peter and John, if he had gotten what he asked for, if he had gotten money, he would have left that place under someone else's power, and he would have left that place still crippled. He would have left that place still without the opportunity to go into God's holy temple. He would have left that place still without the full knowledge of the awesome power and fellowship that is in our God. So God, knowing what was best, made it possible for this man to have what he really needed much more than money. This man could now have the dignity of working for his own food. He could now worship in the house of the Lord. He could now put away all pity and shame, and no longer could he be called accursed because of his infirmity. So little did this man know that all of his life, that his very public and therefore well-known begging are probably around various prominent places in Jerusalem, but most prominently begging at the temple gate. Little did he know that it would make for such an awesome testimony for God. And we will see more about that in chapter 4. So relating that to our own lives, sometimes we have difficulties, sometimes we have struggles, and things don't go the way that we would like, and the Lord does not always lift the burden or give us what we ask for. But sometimes, going by this example of this man, your difficulties are there because later they will be a testimony. You will be more grateful and God will be more glorified when it is clear that God and only God could have done that thing for you. And so the devil may have meant it for evil, but God, in his own time and infinite wisdom and sovereign purpose, will always mean it for ultimate good, as was the case in this man's situation by the gate called Beautiful. Now, as you begin to read through the middle section of this Acts chapter 3, you'll see Peter in verse 19 speaking about the time of refreshing. And later on in verse 21, he'll speak of the times of restitution of all things. Now, the word refreshing in this context means the recovery of breath or a revival. And so no doubt mankind was dead in his trespasses and sins. And through the death, burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can now breathe the air of new life in a right relationship with our God and Creator through his Son in the power of the precious Holy Spirit. Now, there is little debate about the fact that this is speaking of the times of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the second coming of Christ during the battle of Armageddon, essentially the church age. But now the other part is a little bit trickier. In verse 21, you'll see, as you read it, I can tell you that some feel that Peter here is referring to the ultimate restitution of all things when God's people will live with Jesus for 1,000 years of peaceful reign on earth, the millennium as it's usually spoken of. But this word restitution means return things back to their original state or situation. And Jesus paid the price for our ability to have a one-on-one meaningful relationship with God, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall. And given the context and considering all of Peter's statements, it is clear to most that he is still extolling the virtues and abilities of God to heal man's sin-sick situation through the deeds of his earthly representation as Jesus Christ. And so again, he's talking, Peter that is, about the church age, ushered in by the Holy Ghost, but made possible through Christ. And so even though on a cursory reading it may appear that there is a mixing in these scriptures of at that time present day speaking, contemporary speaking, as well as a future tense speaking, talking about a time afar off, as has occurred on a couple of occasions in our readings, this was clearly Peter's way of describing the ushering in of the oft prophesied church age that was begun with the sacrifice and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. as you look further on, I believe that verse 25 gives us really the greatest clue to deciphering this. I think I'll go ahead and quickly read 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And so given this, I believe the aforementioned interpretation that I told you about is the only one that makes sense, given that it is during the church age that the world would be blessed through the rejected Jewish Messiah, starting with the events, of course, in chapter 2. The Jews were supposed to be, as God's chosen people, a beacon on a hill that the world would see God's light through and come to him. But they did not perform that task. And when their Messiah came along and they were to embrace him, unfortunately, it had already been prophesied that they would reject him. But through the Great Commission Jesus gave to the apostles, to go out and teach all nations, and through the wonderful miracle that we saw in our previous chapter in Acts, where God confounded the languages, and as we will see later on, through the wonderful missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and others, God's wonderful news of his redemption of his people unto himself was spread throughout the known world. So as you read further in chapter 3 and you consider the whole chapter as a whole, you'll notice how, again, the text, as Peter speaks it and Luke pens it, it somehow comes full circle yet again, pointing always to Christ, as all of the Old Testament did, and he as being our only way back to God, the Father of all creation. The only way back to the relationship between Creator and created that God originally intended. The restitution of what we lost in the Garden of Eden. So yes, indeed, the solution to the sin problem had finally come. The one thing that is sin, that being sin, better put, that had separated man from God, had been put in check for those who would accept the Son of God for who he was and is, and give him his rightful place in their lives. For those, it would be that liberating thing that we all need as sinful creatures. And through repentance and the life that naturally follows a true repentance, that of a surrendered heart unto our God, we will be made whole. Now this repentance and surrender and giving God lordship is the underpinning of all biblical scripture. All of it being authored, inspired, and sanctioned by a God bound only and limited only by the obligation to keep his own word. God's word emanating from his heart, emanating from his perfect will and purpose for man, will always come true. God's word will never return void. So now, having come full circle, seeing how Peter does such a wonderful job under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, seeing that same formula used yet again, probably unconsciously by Peter, bringing forth much fruit as we will see in chapter 4, it's time for us to begin to tie these two chapters together as we transition to chapter 4. Now, if you look at chapters 3 and 4 together as a whole, we'll see a similarity to much of Luke. You will recall that Luke was filled with good acts performed by Jesus and his disciples. And this was always followed by praise to God by the recipients of those acts and an increased faith and amazement in those observing. Then the predictable response always came from the religious leadership of the day. Now in this case, the lame man was healed, and this was followed by a wonderful speech by Peter along with his good friend John. Now we'll see in chapter 4 that 5,000 people believed in response to what Peter along with John had to say. And now in this chapter we will see the response by the Jewish political and religious establishment. Now first of all, I'll remind you that the Sadducees were the dominant force in the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. Although they were a minority in numbers, they were the most powerful at the time of Jesus' time on earth and immediately after his death, burial, and resurrection. The high priest was a Sadducee. And so this was the group that wielded the greatest amount of power at the time. Also remember that the most critical doctrinal issue separating the Sadducees from most of the other prominent parties, such as the Pharisees, was the issue of resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, of course, denied the legitimacy of such events. And so this most pivotal pillar of the Christian faith was in direct opposition to the beliefs of the ruling party in Jewish life at that time. Now, it wasn't that the Christians believed in this doctrine of resurrection from the dead that bothered the Jewish leadership so much, but rather it was the fact that they preached it to others and that they believed that bothered the Jewish leadership. This eroded the power that the Sanhedrin would have among the Jewish constituency. And this was pure and simple power, politics, and greed. So when Peter and John were arrested by the temple guards and questioned the next day before the Sanhedrin court with its elders, etc., it shouldn't really be a surprise to us, and was probably not a complete surprise to them. Nothing is really new. But for this new Christian faith, I do think we can honestly say that at this point the proverbial honeymoon was over. So the Christian leaders were asked, by what name or power, meaning by what authority, not meaning a physical or a spiritual power. They were asking him essentially, by what authority did they do this deed of healing the lame man? And Peter wastes no time in cutting right to the meat of the matter. He makes it very plain and very clear that, number one, this was a good deed, thus implying that the court, the Sanhedrin court, better have a good reason for questioning and detaining them. And number two, Jesus, or Yeshua, the Messiah, that they knew as the Nazarene son of Mary and Joseph, that they themselves had crucified, was this very same Jesus, was the authority that they preached in, the authority by which they healed this man through the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, or thirdly, Peter wanted to make sure that he mentioned that Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead, contrary to the tenets of the Sadducees' beliefs. And then in verse 12, he drives the ultimate point home, declaring this same Jesus as the only way to secure salvation. Now, these gentlemen were not hung up on the religious aspects of this. They were hung up on the fact that they thought they had this guy taken care of, and now he is creating problems with their status quo. And so Peter's ability and boldness was born of the Holy Spirit. And not being among the Jewish scholars, these leaders were amazed at how Peter and John knew so much and spoke with such assuredness and fervor when they said what they had to say. And these gentlemen realized that Peter and John certainly had to have been with Jesus. So, okay, now what? These renegade Jews were performing miracles, giving credit to a man that the Jewish leaders of the day thought they had done away with for good by crucifying him. His influence was now multiplying after his death rather than their planned effect. The teaching of his resurrection flies in the face of their most beloved doctrine. They have had the very acts against Jesus Christ that they had performed thrown directly and squarely in their faces by this bold former fisherman, by these former fishermen in the persons of Peter and John. And after all that, if that wasn't bad enough, even worse, the miracle that they had done in healing this man was one that everybody knew, including them, had to be legitimate because this man had been lame all his life, 40 years at this point. And because of this man's prominent position, everyone seeing him as they would go into the temple, nobody could deny, including these Jewish leaders, that this man clearly had been healed. And because of all of the witnesses and the testimony of Peter and John and others, they could not deny that when these men said that they did it by the power of Jesus, that must very well be how it had been done. So once the leadership, through a private conference out of earshot of Peter and John, had decided that it was too dangerous to harm these men and that they could not deny what had happened, they decided at this time simply to command them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But if you read on, you'll see that the fire in the bellies of these Holy Ghost-filled men of God, those men called according to God's purpose, this fire could by no means be put out. This movement could by no means be contained. So now, after being released, they did what any good Christian would do under the circumstances. They did what hopefully you and I would do. They found the other Christians and they testified to the glory of God. And then appropriately, they all in one accord began to lift up their voices in praise and prayer to God. Now, what did they pray for? We know that they praised God. We know that they prayed to God in one accord. But let's look at what they actually had to say. And I want you to pay close attention to verses 29 and 30. They were here acknowledging the threats that were made toward them. But rather than asking that the mountain be moved, they asked for the strength to climb. They wanted to do God's work for God's glory. Verse 30 is not properly interpreted, by the way, as it reads in the King James Version. It almost indicates, you know, that we should emphasize or glorify the child version of Jesus. Rather, it reads more accurately as your holy son, Jesus. Child sort of gives an interpretation very easily to some ears that is not accurate. So now, if you look on down to verse 31, we will see that God's response to such prayers is very predictable. God loves someone who prays this way. This is a prayer that's likened unto the prayers that Jesus told his disciples to pray, where God's will and God's purposes are the focus of our prayer. Not that we don't want things, but God's purpose in our lives, God's purpose on earth, is our primary focus, and everything else occurs in that context and is subordinate to God's purposes. So believe you me, sold out followers of Christ without material gain as their prime concern, giving all the glory to God, can even today wield the same power through the Holy Ghost that you saw here in the book of Acts. This was not only for them, but it takes this genuine type of following and obedience and worship and praise and togetherness in order to shake up the foundations of the church as it did here in the book of Acts. So now it's time to consider the concluding verses of this chapter, Acts chapter 4. And as we do so, I'd like to make a couple of points. Since the text of these last few chapters seem to drive home over and over again the sacrifice of personal gain for the good of the whole, leaving none lacking, what was so frequently emphasized, I'm going to take a look at that here in this Bible study. And I'd like to make some contemporary comparisons at this point, because I think it's in order, since the text seems to repeatedly drive this point home. So first of all, as in most endeavors like this, we need to go all the way back into the Old Testament. And I would take us back to the Levitical law of tithing. This was meant for the upkeep of the temple and the support of the Levites, the priestly tribe that was the only of the 12 tribes that had no inheritance of land in the promised land of Canaan. Now, if we were to utilize our tithes that come into our storehouse the way that you see the apostles taking the resources that were given to them, I think things would be quite a bit better in our day and time. And there would be very little lack, if any, in the body of Christ if we functioned the way these gentlemen did, and women. Rather, usually the very ones who are lacking are often made to feel in our day guilty for not giving out of their lack. It is the fact that the original intent of tithes is taken advantage of and abused that is the problem. God's concepts, God's precepts will always hold true and it will always be best for us. But if you take a look at the scriptures as we have them here, there is a different stewardship, if you will, of the resources than we see mostly today. Now, this was the first point I wanted to make. Second point, but along the same lines, I want you to notice that although the materials of all were turned over to the administrative authority of the apostles, they themselves did not benefit any more than the others. The fact that they were called to be leaders, the fact that they had been appointed by Jesus Christ himself to make special efforts, special sacrifices, to take the lead, and ultimately for a great number of them, martyrdom. They did not see this as some special right to privileges and to more financial resources. As good shepherds always will, their thoughts were first to the well-being of the whole flock, each and every one being important and no one more than the other. And ultimately, as a shepherd of God, God's will being the ultimate target to aim for. And so a clearly different scenario often exists in the present day church. Unfortunately, the way that we function, not all work this way, but unfortunately, too many. I would like to ask you, could you even imagine these great leaders in the beginning of the Christian church starting up a side ministry in their own names? Can you even imagine St. John's or St. Peter's ministries? I don't think so. So, lest you take me out of context or misunderstand me, if you look here in the book of Acts and you see the what some might view as communal living, I'm not suggesting on some sort of a political level that we create a communist society, nor am I suggesting, such as in the hippie days, that we somehow have one big commune and not have any personal drive or ambitions, because I'm not. Because unfortunately, even in those types of societies, there's usually one method or another to benefit and favor the few at the top at the expense of the many. It's usually done in the name of preservation of the race or the group or organization or the motherland in the case of a nation. And it's even sometimes stated as being functioning that way to avoid the greed of a capitalist society. So I want you to realize something. There was no law requiring these first Christians and these leaders to function in this way. There was no law. There was no edict that said that they had to sell everything and have all things in common. It was simply in keeping with the fruits of the Spirit in action. And even if we don't live as these folks did, and I'm not saying that we should, the spirit that they operated in is sorely lacking in today's Christian world. Because even among Christians, there is a keep up with the Joneses attitude. There is a dog eat dog attitude. There is an every man for himself attitude. There is even a he who dies with the most toys wins attitude. And worst of all, sometimes there is a he who has the most toys must have the greatest faith attitude. All of this is wrong. It's not in keeping with God's word. It's not in keeping with the fruits of his spirit indwelling you, and it's not in keeping and not consistent with the achieving of God's goals and his perfect will and purpose. So if we could learn from the spirit and the actions of these first Christians, then we might see, and I believe we would see, and I believe we will see, the earth-shaking revival that so many nowadays give us empty promises of. I know that it's possible And as I said before, I believe that it will come to pass, but I do not believe that it will come from the current church function and form. Business as usual will be fruitless. And as I've said before, imposters and the insincere need not apply. Looking at all of the annals of time, this day, this age, is God's time. And only those who are yoked up with Him and that are the called according to His purpose, who truly want to see His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will benefit in the long haul. It doesn't matter what it looks like in the short term. Only those that reach the finish line wearing the jersey of Jesus Christ will receive the prize. Well, it is time for all of us as claimants to the wonderful salvation that is in Jesus to step up to the plate. It's time for each and every one of us to stand up and be numbered. It's time for us to be what we say we are. So it doesn't matter if we are just a nurse working for a pastor to dry the sweat off of his brow. And it doesn't matter if we are a prophet or prophetess. It doesn't matter if we are the pastor of a big church. It doesn't matter if we are a leader over an auxiliary. There are no big I's, no little U's. There is no respect of persons in the kingdom of God. And so I hope that this has been helpful to you. As we looked at Acts chapter 3 and 4, it's laying some foundation for what I think are going to be some awesome scriptural lessons in the ensuing chapters. And so remember to stay encouraged and learn from these examples. And also remember that to stand up and to live right for Christ and to proclaim His truths does not come without a price. But for a truly called believer of God, a leader in God's army, the pain of not acknowledging and glorifying Christ and the pain of compromising His name and His principles is greater than anything else they could suffer. And so a true worshiper, follower in Christ's army will persevere. So that's it for this Bible study. I hope it's been a blessing. I hope it's been edifying to you. And until next time, just remember, whatever you do on this earth and in this life for Jesus Christ, make sure that you do it in obedience to Him, in His way, and in His time, and always for God's glory. I'll see you next time.